Good to see you all this morning, praying with you and for you as a congregation, as you're seeking to know the mind of the Lord in these important days, and so praying much with you about that. This morning, the sermon title is, and it may sound a bit like an oxymoron. I'm hoping everybody here knows what an oxymoron is. Now, I'm not going to ask for your favors because somebody is going to say military intelligence, and that's going to offend somebody else, so we're not going to go there, all right? But an oxymoron is where you combine some words or phrases that seem to be somewhat of a contradiction. And so some might find the title of this morning's sermon that kind of a contradiction, the joy of fearing the Lord. Now, that last Sunday, we started out and stayed in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, just verses 34 through 39. It is a distinctive and very dynamic call to discipleship. And we learned last Sunday from that one paragraph that in order for us to follow the Lord and understand His call to discipleship, He asks from us this: love me more. Love me more. In fact, He went so far in that paragraph, you remember it, to say that if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter, if you love anyone or anything more than me, you're not worthy of me. We asked the question last Sunday, was Jesus being just a bit audacious to make that kind of a demand, love me more? Was that audacious? And we discovered that the answer was no. In fact, rather than being audacious, Jesus was being true to His divine nature. And together as a congregation, we heard the testimony all the way from Moses, all the way down through the psalmist who said, and we confessed it as a church out loud. That was really good for us to do that. We confessed as a church out loud, there is no one like the Lord our God. So He's true to His divine nature when He says, love me more. Now today, we're going to zoom out about 30,000 feet, and we're look at the chapter, because this context helps us appreciate just that much more this call to discipleship. But what we discover in the context is not only is Jesus, because of who He is, God, not only is He calling us to love Him more, but He's also calling us to fear Him more. And we're going to discover a lot in this chapter that would suggest to us some really good reasons to be afraid. Afraid of a whole lot of stuff. But Jesus says, fear me more. So I'm going to start with a statement. And this morning, you'll know the message is done when I make this statement dogmatically one more time. So these are the bookends, all right? Now don't tune me out in between. But these are the bookends. These are the brackets, okay? The reason that there is joy in fearing the Lord is because God takes a special delight in those who fear Him. God takes a special delight in those who fear Him. So this morning, let's take a look at the first part of our text together. And we're going to be reading, I'll read it aloud. You follow the either in your Bible there in your lap or the Pew Bible that's available or on the screen. Just to begin with now, a first section of the context starting at verse number 16. Now again, the setting is Jesus preparing the 12 to go out to preach. He's going to send them. He's in the Galilean region. He's going to send them to the villages where He's going to go. So they're going to precede Him into these villages. But He's warning them about what they will encounter. And it's a little bit scary, to be real honest with you. It's a little bit scary. There's every reason for fear. And so let's take a gander at this. First of all, beginning at verse 16, Jesus said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death. And the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all, by all, for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, a servant nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciples to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Now, that's a pretty negative sounding passage. I was thinking earlier as Pastor Mary read that for us just before the offering, as people are going to think, man, Dave is coming today with a really negative sermon. But it's important to understand what Jesus was warning of in order that we might then understand how significant it is to heed his call to fear him more. Jesus was literally calling them to preach. Now, I'm going to try to say the very words that Pastor Mary was trying to say earlier, to preach the exclusivity. That is a really hard one. The exclusivity of the gospel message. We live in an age of plurality. We live in an age where, in people's minds, everybody has their own way to get to God. In fact, we're rather proud of ourselves. I am searching for God. That must make me a pretty good person, because I am on a search for God. But the truth of the matter is, when we begin to proclaim the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, Acts 4 to verse 12, this quoted earlier today, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. There is no other way to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. So Jesus was leading his 12 to understand what they were going to experience. They were going to experience preaching to not a friendly congregation. I look around this room this morning and I don't feel threatened. Now, maybe there's somebody here that hates my innards, but if so, you're faking it real well, right? You look like a very pleasant congregation. That was not what they were going to face. They were going to face hostility and danger. But Jesus had a message for them. So last Sunday, we heard the words of our Lord as he said to them, love me more. But in today's text, he's going to say, fear me more. Now, fear is not something that we would pursue. In fact, fear is something that most of us would try to avoid. Fearing God hardly sounds like something to be celebrated with joy. I think part of this is because of our confusion at what the word fear means. It is not suggesting in our text today that we're to be afraid of God. I remember 48 years ago, I was a freshman in Bible college, and I met a young man from Atlanta who was raised in a broken home. And although he was in a good church, pastored by a good pastor, he really had some strange ideas. And one day he said to me, he said, Dave, my understanding of the Christian life is this. If I step out of line, if I do something bad, God is right now holding a baseball bat over my head, and he's just waiting to clobber me. Well, now that would make you afraid. That would cause someone to fear. Okay, that's probably a little bit more in line with what we would understand the word fear to be. Back in the 17th century in England, and then from England on over into the Netherlands, there were several sects or groups of people. Actually, they became denominations. One of them was a group of people who called themselves the Quakers. Anybody ever heard that word before? Yeah. Now, they're still active here in the States, but now they've changed their name. Now they're called the Friends. has a lot more pleasant sound to it than the Quakers. But they were called the Quakers. Actually, they had a big influence in the founding of this country because many of them chose to come to the New World and they settled in what is now the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, and they had a big influence there. So what were the Quakers? Well, they were people who distinguished themselves as demonstrating physically their fear of God, and they would literally in their worship services sit or stand and quake or tremble with fear. Is that what the Bible, is that what it's teaching us? And is that what Jesus intimated when he said, fear me more? And I'm going to suggest to you that no, that is not what he's saying. When you have to, let me back up and say it this way. Context is everything. If you pull any word out of context and then make it mean whatever you want it to make it mean, you can pretty much make the Bible say anything you want it to say. But context is what gives any word its meaning. It's not the origin of the word or how maybe it's used elsewhere. It's how is it used in the context. And I think what we're going to discover before we're done today is that there is no safer place. There is no sweeter place. There is more loved place than to be safely nestled, abiding in Christ, fearing Him in a biblical way. That means holding Him in awe, revering Him, knowing Him truly for who He is, the thrice holy God, creator of the universe. So Jesus says, love me more. And He also says, fear me more. It was Oswald Chambers who said that when we properly fear God, we fear nothing else. But when we don't properly fear God, we fear everything else. In 1999, author Jerry Bridges published a book called The Joy of Fearing the Lord. Now, some of you are familiar with the writings of Jerry Bridges. He's with the Lord now, just died a couple of years ago. But his writings have had a huge influence in my life. In 1978, he published a book called The Pursuit of Holiness. Now, I had read Ryle's book about holiness, but this was totally different. It was a very practical application of what does the Christian life look like. And as a very young pastor trying to get a handle on what is authentic Christianity and how do I live it and how do I lead others to live it, Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, had a huge impact on my life. Later, he published a book called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. And that book, other than God's Word, that book has been my number one resource in pastoral counseling for probably the last 20 years or plus because of the dynamic teaching of that book. It's been great. So in 1999, when The Joy of Fearing God was released, I purchased a copy and I devoured it. And I was very blessed by reading it. In that book, Bridges went through dozens and dozens of texts of Scripture showing the connection, the unavoidable connection between the command to fear God and yet the resulting joy that comes when we learn to fear God. So this morning, as we study our passage, there are two basic truths that we're going to compare. One is what man-centered fear looks like as compared to, and this is where the text will take us, as compared to what God-centered fear would look like. So, first of all, man-centered fear. That's what we have in front of us here in this passage. We saw it from verses 16 through 25. We've read through it now two times. And in this text, Jesus is actually giving his disciples a whole lot of reasons why they could fear the Lord, and maybe you would fear the Lord. I'm going to pass over these two slides because we've read that already. Here we go. Get to my spot. I think we're at the right place. Yes. All right. So what would be in this passage we've read, what would be some reasons why it would make sense logically to fear man. Well, first of all, Jesus announced to his 12 that he was sending them as sheep among wolves. Wolves are the natural enemy of sheep. And wolves never play fair. They run in packs, and they are incredibly destructive. And what I found very interesting, and for those of you that have had the training where you can read from the Greek text, in the Greek text, it literally is describing Jesus as saying, I'm going to have you as sheep run among the wolves. Or literally run through the wolves. It'd be like the idea of, you've heard the phrase running the gauntlet. But in this particular case, the gauntlet would be a pack of wolves. And Jesus is saying, I'm sending you out to run through the wolf. Now, that would be scary. That'd be a pretty big reason to be afraid. I would be afraid. Secondly, he also says to them, beware of men. Ladies, no comments, please. I know you're tempted, right? Now, that's just like way too easy to go after. Okay. What does he mean by this? Well, what followed, and I tried, as I was reading the text, I tried to emphasize the reality, the certainty of what it was that would be faced. There are 10 things that Jesus said men will do. Now, the word men is actually generic. It's not just male figures. It's people. What will people do? As you're going to be preaching the exclusive gospel that we sang today, as you're going to be preaching the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, what is it that men will do? Just take a moment. They will deliver you over to courts, verse 17. They will flog you in their synagogues, also verse number 17. They will drag you before governors and kings. They will deliver you over. That means betray. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Fathers will deliver over their children to death. Verse 21. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 22. They will persecute you from town to town. And then a bit of a summary, verses 24 and 25, is they will hate you because they hate me. Now, I don't know about you, but there are a whole lot of good reasons right there to be afraid. This would be, I think, for most people, some reasons to realize, wow, what we're being called to do is not going to be easy. And by the way, being called to discipleship has never been inferred to be easy. In my 42 years of pastoral ministry, I tried as best I could to never paint the picture of the easy Christian life. Because the truth of the matter is, there's nothing easy about it. The call of discipleship, and we saw that last Sunday in that paragraph, in verses 34 through 39, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. As far as the disciples had any recollection or any context, that word cross was simply a reference to an instrument of brutal death. Up in the Galilee region, there had been some Jews who had tried to launch a revolt against the Roman Empire, and thousands had been nailed to crosses and left to die. The roads of some of the parts of northern Galilee were lined with the crosses of people executed. The cross was a symbol of execution. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he was not speaking here of some easy street. He was not speaking about some popular thing that everybody should want to do. He was talking about something very, very dangerous. But here's what I find significant. And that was that interwoven between all of these 10 dangers that he articulated were several reasons to not fear men. So embedded in the text, both is the warning of danger that would cause fear, but he immediately gives them some teaching as to why they don't have to fear men. Okay. First of all, he said to them that they were being sent out to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. This speaks to a mindset. This is the idea. To be forewarned is to be prepared. The reality of this is what you'll face, so therefore use your words carefully. Use your words. I don't know why that one died. Oh, you're Rebecca. Okay, so use. I'm watching some of you guys that watch. All right, so use your words carefully. So as you are going out into enemy territory, like sheep being asked to run through a pack of wolves, be discreet, be discerning, be wise. The second thing he said to them, he said, you will be dragged before governors and kings. Notice now, for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So it actually starts out as a warning. This is dangerous. You're going to be arrested and drugged before authorities. But he says, I have a reason for this. It's so that you'll be able to preach to them. This is a great concept. It is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15 that talks about always being ready to have an answer for the reason for the hope that lies within. That probably is one of the verses of the Bible that I have heard pulled out of context more than others. Because a lot of people take that verse to say, well, that's why we need to study the cults and we need to study comparative religions and always be ready to argue against people and what they teach. It's not what it's talking about at all. That warning / admonishment in 1 Peter is set in the context of suffering. And as you suffer, there will be some who will say to you, how do you do this? How can you possibly remain faithful to your Lord? Look at all that's happening. Give an answer for the fact you still have a hope. And he says, always be ready to give that answer. So whether it is from hostility or just simply somebody who needs to know, always be ready to share why your faith is real. Because here's the deal. Even some who don't want to hear it, if they ask the question, you have the right to answer that question. And that's always a good thing. Beyond that, he says to them, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. This is not a proof text for how pastors are to prepare their sermons and don't prepare, just let it fly. Okay, that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying that in those situations, when you stand in hostile situations and a question is asked, don't sweat it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit of God is going to step in because this is my plan. This is my will for you. He then said in verse number 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is the blessed doctrine of perseverance. He's not suggesting here it is up to me to grip my teeth and hold on to the bitter end. And if I can hold on to the bitter end, then maybe I can hope I'll go to heaven. That would be a works basis of salvation. I'm earning my way to heaven. No, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a beautiful, glorious doctrine that simply reminds us those who truly know the Lord are going to remain true in following the Lord. Because that's what Christians do. Now, through the years, I've known some who profess to be saved, and then there came that time that they denied the Lord. I've known some. It's always very disturbing, very disappointing. And people said, oh, do you think maybe they were saved and then they lost their salvation? No. What it means is this, that those who do not persevere, those who do not faithful follow the Lord, they depart and go their own way. It's because they never were the Lord's. So those who endure to the end will be saved is not teaching some sort of a merit-based salvation. It's simply celebrating. This is meant to be an encouragement. Celebrating the fact. That's what Christianity is. Even when God leads us through deep waters that we would never choose for ourselves, He also calls us and He celebrates the fact that we, in His strength and power, endure to the end. One last encouragement why we don't need to fear men is verses 24 and 25. I'll just summarize it. Jesus there was basically saying, They're going to hate you because they hate me. I remember when I was in Bible college and seminary, I had read and studied that Christians are persecuted. And I was tempted to think that if I wasn't being persecuted, I probably wasn't very spiritual. Now, that actually was quite silly on my part. You don't have to go look for ways to have troubles in the Christian life. You don't have to go look for ways to suffer for the cause of Christ. In fact, later Paul would write to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he said, "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You don't need to go find it. It will find you. You just be true to the Lord. And know that there will be hostilities. There will be problems. I've had, even now that I have retired as a pastor and now I'm working part-time in the business world, I have more opportunities now to talk about the Lord than I've ever had, which is really a lot of fun. But sometimes they don't get it. I even had one person say, ooh, all this Jesus talk. And I just smile and I think, that's the only kind of talk that I know, but that's okay. It's my privilege. And they didn't like Jesus. They're probably not going to like me, but that's okay. I'm still going to tell the truth, and God honors that. So when it comes to Jesus' warning here about man-centered fear, he acknowledges, he doesn't hide anything from them, a whole lot of reasons to be a little bit nervous about what I'm sending you out to do. But here are more powerful reasons as to why you need not fear. Man-centered fear is not where we go. So let's compare that then with God-centered fear. So bear with me now. I'm going to read a section that actually we're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, because what we're going to discover, and I'll move through this as quick as I can, what we're going to discover this morning is that the whole reason why I don't need to fear the Lord is all going to be wrapped up in the conclusion of this chapter. So we're going to get there. So let's begin now as I read beginning at verse number 26, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter, verse 42. So have no fear of them. I just love this. Okay. Verses 16 through 25, a whole bunch of good reasons to be afraid. So he then says, so have no fear of them. That just makes me smile. I hope it makes you smile. Careful, it may crack a little bit if you try, but it just makes me smile that in conclusion of all of these really scary things you're going to face, have no fear of them. Where's this going? So he says, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear, this is the second time, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Third time. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. Then here's the paragraph we read last Sunday. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his life and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses it for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus in this section now is not only describing for us why a God-centered fear is an appropriate understanding of fear, but what then are the responses to that? I'm going to confess something this morning. The older I get, and boy, is it happening. But the older I get and the more I study and teach and preach God's word, I am more and more intrigued by and blessed by the fact that it is in the text of Scripture that we find the way God intends for us to respond to what is being said. Fear me more. Okay, why and how? This morning we're going to discover that it's all right in the text. So, first of all, what is this fear me more? What is he teaching us? Number one, he is teaching us that a God-centered fear has no fear of man. So after writing all of that instruction and warning down, and by the way, for those of you that are zealous students of God's Word, perhaps you've picked up on this already, he starts out at the beginning of the chapter sending out the 12, and he says to them, only go preach to the Jews. Don't go preach to the Gentiles. Only preach to the Jews. But by the time you get to verse 16, he's now describing something that's much broader than just what they're going to initially encounter in this brief mission that they're going to be sent out on. He's actually describing what first generation or first century Christianity is going to experience, especially leading up to the total destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And through the miracle of the preservation of God's word, even extending to us today, what is it that believers will face? So his description goes way beyond just what they would immediately face. So a whole lot of reason to fear. And then he says, so, fear them not. God-centered fear has no place in fearing man. That's why it's a good thing this was spoken as a command, because it doesn't sound logical. When I read all the things that they were going to encounter, and as I look back in history at all the things the first generation of Christians encountered, and even as I look around the world today, because it is so tempting for us to view Christianity from our American context, but you view what's going on around the world today, there are many, many today whose very lives are at risk because they dare name the name of Christ. The greatest missionary stories that you and I would love to hear, the greatest missionary stories, we'll never hear. Not till we get to heaven. Because they are happening right now in some of the most dangerous places on earth. And so what does our Lord say? In the face of danger and perhaps even physical death, what does our Lord say? He says, so fear them not. Three times. Fear them not. Why is that? Well, the answer is because the most that man can do is kill the physical body. That's the most he can do. Now you say, well, Dave, that's scary. Yes, I'm human. I'm looking forward to heaven. I am not anxious to get there, but it's not a negative destination for me. When that time comes that our Lord determines that he wants me in heaven more than he wants me on earth, that's going to be a great thing. One of these days, you're going to hear that. Did you hear that Dave Jaspers died? By the way, when you hear that, if it's true, I will be more alive than I have ever been in all of my earthly pilgrimage. Heaven is not a negative destination. So if the very worst that man can do is to try to kill me, he says, fear not. So first of all, a God-centered fear is absent the fear of man. Secondly, a God-centered fear celebrates justice. Now again, did you catch the words there that Jesus began in verse number 26? He says, "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." No secrets. Nothing hidden, nothing revealed. And I know some people, if that were addressed, that'd be a scary thing. You know, I feel a little bit sorry for politicians today, because we live in such an information-rich age, and so someone declares themselves for office, or somebody is named as the candidate for a judgeship, or whatever it may be, and all of a sudden, out of the woodwork, come people with accusations or, you know, these things to have against someone. So when you set yourself up for public office, you're setting yourself up for enormous scrutiny today. So if you say to some people, every secret is going to be revealed, that would be a scary thing for some people. Kathy and I married 46 years ago. I know, that's hard to believe. We were just kids. Okay, but Kathy and I, we married 46 years ago, and we made a promise that we would never have secrets. But the problem was, we didn't meet until we were already in college. We met 48 years ago in college. So there was already 18, 19 years of life that had been lived that we didn't even know the other person was on the planet. So it wasn't because of secrets, it was just we didn't know everything yet. Well, I'm telling you secrets right now. Early in our marriage, Kathy discovered that she could get me to talk in my sleep. And she could get me to just talk about anything. So she, she would get me talking about parts of my life before I ever knew her, and I would just tell her everything. And then the next day in casual conversation, she would say, "Well, it was sort of like back when you did thus and thus," and I'm thinking, when did I tell her that? I thought that was like, you know, off limits. Now, I'm going to tell you something right now. It actually is very liberating to know that there are no secrets. She knows everything. In fact, if she's ever in doubt, she'll probably just, when I'm sleeping, take advantage of me and get me to jabber away again. So she's found out that I can walk in my sleep. That's why I didn't have glasses on last Sunday. I can walk in my sleep. I broke them. I can walk in my sleep and I can talk in my sleep. But that means that in our marriage, there are no secrets. Well, actually, in the reality, when everything has been brought to life, what then is the result? And the result is justice. It is as the prophet Amos declared at Amos 5:24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Our God is a just God." It is righteous and just that God says, "Love me more." And it is righteous and just that God says, "Fear me more." A God-centered fear celebrates justice. There will be no secrets. Everything's going to come to light. Everything's going to be dealt with. All those things that bug you and you think this isn't right, somebody needs to fix this, one day it's all going to happen in God's perfect economy. So the first reason why in a God-centered fear I should take courage is because in a God-centered fear, there's no fear of man. Secondly, in a God-centered fear, we celebrate justice. And third, because in a God-centered fear, there is joy in freeing him. Now, this is the heart of the whole chapter. This is what draws me in. He says, and we read it earlier in verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, the words of Scripture are really important. Amen? We want to pay attention to the words of Scripture. In speaking of those and them who can kill the body, it's many people. There were great danger, and we know through the history of the Christian church that there have been hundreds of thousands of people who have given their lives for the cause of Christ. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Heaven is a place where the martyrs surround the throne and they cry out, "How long, O God?" They are a massive presence in heaven right now. So many are those who have the ability to kill the body. But then he says, "But fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell." Now there is singular, one person. So this morning, it is my desire to be as careful and as precise as is possible. Who is this him? Fear him. Now, in some writings, authors or Bible scholars or the professed Bible scholars would suggest to you that the him here who can destroy body and soul in hell is Satan. And be afraid of Satan, because Satan has the ability to destroy. Now, Satan is a destroyer. That's one of his names. There are 13 names given over to Satan in the Bible. And one of those is he's the destroyer. He was called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians and chapter 2. He was called the God of this world. He was called by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. I believe it was chapter. Let me look it up real quick here. Ephesians chapter 2, it says 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the God of this world. In Ephesians 2, verse number 2, he's called the prince and the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Is Satan a force for destruction? Does Satan have a powerful role to play today? Are there powers and dominions that where there is spiritual conflict going on, things that our human eyes cannot even take in? Yes. So in this present world, Satan is our enemy. But does Satan have the power to destroy anything beyond this life? The answer is no. The word for hell here is the word Gehenna. And it is not speaking of merely the grave, where all dead people go. The Hebrew word Sheol is describing the grave. But Gehenna is describing a place where those who are then cut off from God for all of eternity are then placed. It's a place of judgment. And the only him to be feared who can destroy both body and soul in hell is God. Fear him. Now, if I stop right there, you would maybe walk out of this room afraid of God. But is that what he wants? Well, what did Jesus say? As soon as he suggested to them, fear rather the one who can destroy him, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Isn't that amazing? Such tender words used by our Lord. No sooner does he say, fear him. He then says, but you ever notice? Not even a worthless sparrow. Not even worth so much as a penny. Not even a worthless sparrow falls to the ground. But what your Heavenly Father, he knows all about it. And even, don't you dare laugh at me, especially you, Drew, the very hairs of our head. You got a bunch of hair on your face. But anyhow, the very hairs of our head are numbered. What is he saying there? He's saying, God's watching over you. God knows what's best for you. The safest place in the world to be is to properly fear him. Because he holds us fast. So, how do we respond? Well, let's let the Bible tell us how to respond. At the conclusion of that paragraph, beginning at verse number 32, he first of all calls us to confess. He says, "To everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So no sooner does he tell us that we are safe in the arms of Jesus, he reminds us that we are called to be confessional Christians. We confess Him before men. I was getting a little bit nervous when I hear Christians talking about, oh, how bad things are. Did you read the last Drudge Report? Did you watch the last Fox News broadcast? Did you see that editorial? Have you been online lately? Oh, boy, things are really getting bad. I just can't believe the taxes in Illinois just keep going up. I just can't believe the Democrats are going to pull that. And now where the Republicans up to? And oh, boy, things are really getting bad. The Lord better come back soon. Hear that language? That is ridiculous. Forgive me. God has... No, please, church, hear me. God has not called us to hunker down safely within the walls of a church and be absolutely scared to death what's going on out there among them. And we're just here all anxious for Jesus to back the rapture bus up to the door so we can all climb on board and get out of here. That is not what we're called to. We're called to represent the Lord. Confess Him before men. Among your family, confess Him. Where you work, confess Him. With your neighbors, confess Him. And let's put all of our weight behind every missionary endeavor and every evangelistic outreach and every opportunity there is to tell others about Christ, because God has called us to be confessional, because I know that it is only God who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. And because I know that He loves me and is intimately, carefully watching over me, one of the ways that I respond is then to confess Him before men. And I hope you do not misunderstand me as I say this, because I'm not bragging and I'm not somehow trying to lift myself up. I'm just telling the truth. The easiest conversations I have on a daily basis is my joy in telling people exactly who I am. I'm a born-again Christian who loves Jesus with all his heart. And yep, I believe that the Bible is true. And if you want to talk about it, I'd be glad to talk with you. Let God's word be spoken. Let's confess Him before men. A proper response to an appropriate fear of God is that we confess Him. Number two, we not only confess Him, but we also are finding ourselves deeply and joyfully devoted to Him. He says there in verse 37, and we touched on it last week, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Love me more. So a proper response to fear me more is love me more. Devotion. Number three, discipleship. Discipleship is more than just following Him. A disciple is a learner. So disciples were those who would commit themselves to a teacher, or they called them a master, and they would then live with them, they would walk with them, they would talk with them, and they wanted to learn everything there was to learn. But God goes even further than that. He not only calls us to be disciples, He calls us to then be makers of disciples. I am called to be a disciple. I am called to know the Lord, to love Him more, to fear Him more, to confess Him more. And as I am more devoted to Him and I live for Him and I learn of Him, that I am then to encourage others in the same way. So it's not just that I become a disciple, but I become a disciple maker in fulfillment of our God's great plan. And then finally, there is an incredible promise of reward. So the last paragraph, and I'll be done. Most popular words in every sermon. And in conclusion, here we go. Jesus says in verse 40, and watch for what the reward actually is. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is my disciple, I say to you, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So as I read this paragraph, I spent a lot of time just meditating on this final paragraph. What is being said here? I discovered that this is an incredibly encouraging promise. There is an eternal reward as we learn to love him more and fear him more. And what is that reward? Him. Did you see what he said in verse 40? He who receives you because of me, they receive me. And who receives me receives him who sent me. What would be the reward of a prophet? The Lord. What would be the reward of a righteous person? The Lord. And what reward cannot be lost, even by those who even do small things for those who follow the Lord? The reward is the Lord. It's all about him. He's my reward. Someday when I have the great privilege as a wicked, horrible sinner who's been saved by the wonderful, mighty grace of God, one of these days when I stand before the Lord, my focus is not going to be how big is my mansion or how many crowns can I balance on top of my head or am I somebody? My greatest reward is him. I sometimes hear at funerals some of the corniest talk by Christians. Oh, Uncle Joe today, he's walking on the streets of gold. No, he's not yet, because that's Revelation 21 and 22. But anyhow, he's walking on the streets of gold, and Uncle Ernie's up there, and he's probably causing trouble the way he always caused here, and I think that everybody's hanging out with Grandpa up there. That's our sentimental view of heaven. But what's the real view of heaven? Him. It's all about him. And three times in that last paragraph, we read the word reward, even a reward that cannot be lost. And the reason it cannot be lost is because he is the reward. Love me more, and what do we get? Him. Fear me more, and what do we get? Him. And so I conclude with just a few what I think are excellent quotes that help us just be clear about what this fear looks like. R.C. Sproul, who is with the Lord now, wrote, "The fear of God is an awe-filled reverence before divine majesty." That's what Sproul is experiencing right now in heaven. Right now, and I'm so jealous, I can't wait to be there. Right now, he is worshiping before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Awe-filled reverence before divine majesty. Paul David Tripp, a great writer and teacher of counselors today, writes this: "Only the fear of God has the power to disarm any other fear that would capture our hearts and control our lives." Now that's a fear that liberates. And then conference speaker and author Elise Fitzpatrick said, "The fear of God is an intense, joyous, intimate relationship with a sovereign God who, though he demands perfect obedience, has nevertheless opened wide his arms to welcome sinners. It is because we are conscious of both our own sinfulness and his indescribable condescension to love that we run into his presence and worship and awe." That's what that kind of fear looks like. So Jesus says, "Fear me more." There is great joy in fearing the Lord, because God takes special delight in those who fear Him. Loving Father, Eternal Father, Creator of all that is, and yet Lover of our souls, thank You for Your incredible grace and mercy. Thank You for Your eternal plan to call out for the sake of Your name those who would become Your followers and who would learn the joy of loving You more and fearing You more and finding in that awe-filled reverence, fear, and worship the safety because of who You are. May we, as we leave this place today, not think of anyone or anything but You because of who You are. Help us. Bless us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.